How often do you hear advertisements about people who open like a gym and they call it Spartan training? So the Greek city-state of Sparta was known to have people who were of the warrior mindset, that they sacrificed great things, that they were very disciplined in their training, and they lived a very simple life that was very disciplined even from a young age, that from the age of, was it 6 or 8 years old, they start their training. And their training continues throughout life, and it's not till they're old and gray that their service came to an end. When we think about the training that God has given us, even there in verse 12 of Titus chapter 2, that this training of the grace of God, God's grace to us, trains us and disciplines us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That our lives ought to be transformed by the understanding of God's grace. That the world doesn't quite understand transformation by grace. The world understands you dangle a carrot in front of people. Hey, if you work hard enough, you try harder, you will obtain salvation. And they expect that that principle would be good to motivate people. How odd it is that our God, who knows man, who understands his people, that he set it out very differently, that he extends to all the grace, and all who believe upon him and trust in him and understand his ways, that we might live in gratitude to this grace, and that it might be transforming in our lives. We think about this book of Titus. Titus chapter, there's three chapters. In Titus chapter 1, Paul addresses the matters of congregational life. Here in chapter 2, he addresses the matters of family and personal lives. And then in chapter 3, he addresses the matter of godly living in the world or in society. Paul, in chapter 2 of Titus, he opens and closes the chapter with the imperative of what Titus is to say and to teach. And he finishes the chapter by commanding Titus not to let anyone disregard or despise him, for he is God's ambassador, and those who are rejecting God's ambassadors reject God himself. Christianity, then, is not mere moralism. It's not try harder, live better. And here in chapter 2, the moral and ethical instructions are founded and properly motivated on the grace of our God. And it's demonstrated in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we believe. Here, this section of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, it really seems to be the summary and the focal point of the entire book of Titus. That the themes in this book is that God has people who are eager for good deeds. That it begins, Titus chapter 1, about a faith which is in accord with knowledge that leads to godliness. That this blessed hope that leads to eternal life. That it's not faith so that we might be saved and that we would be unchanged, but it's a faith that's according to the truth that leads to godliness. So that this truth is a transforming truth. And this truth should bear fruit in your lives by that of good works. Here, we're reminded that you and I, we live between two great epochs. The Christian lives between when Christ came first, when he came to die on the cross, and then the second great epoch, when Jesus will return. And here we live between these two great bookends, that we're trusting in the grace that was manifested by our God at Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection. And that we're hoping in this glory that will be revealed when Jesus returns. This doesn't mean that you and I live with our heads in the clouds, but rather he calls us to live in godliness in this present age. Meaning Jesus will return one day, and that he has called us to live in godliness awaiting his return. So the truth that we see in this passage is that Jesus Christ first came to die for sinners, and he will come again to save all who eagerly await him. Jesus Christ first came to die for sinners, and he will come again to save all who eagerly await him. We'll look at this in three points. The first is the effect of Christ's former appearance of grace in verses 11 and 12. The second, the hope of Christ's future appearance in glory, verses 13 and 14. And third, the paramount importance of this message, verse 15. So let's look at this first point, the effect of Christ's former appearance of grace, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Here in verse 11, that Paul addresses the matter of the manifestation of God's grace. So, for the grace of God has appeared. And this word, appeared, is the word by which we get epiphany. And the historic church has defined epiphany as a very specific thing. It refers to the revelation to these magi, the wise men of the East, when they came to Bethlehem looking for the one who is called the King of the Jews. So these magi showed up. Jesus' birth was foretold. We read about it in Micah chapter 5, that Bethlehem Ephrathah, though they are small among the tribes of Judah, from them would come one who would be ruler over all Israel. But you realize that the grace of God cannot be so narrowly defined as the coming of Christ and his birth, of his incarnation. Never will we limit God's grace to such a thing. Rather, we think about all that Christ came to do, that his life, his death, his resurrection, that this refers to the grace of God. Yet also, we think about the grace of God manifested at your conversion. It brings you in contact with the events that happened 2,000 years ago. And in fact, we think about your daily life, that every time you are confronted with your own sins, that these are all gospel moments, gospel opportunities. The grace of God is manifested to you when you are confronted with your sin, because it's a reminder. God manifests his grace to me. He's confronted me with my sins, and that's an opportunity for me to repent and believe upon Jesus Christ and his saving work, his perfect work. Verse 11 also addresses the question, to whom is God's grace manifested? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, granted, this is not saying that that all people will be saved. It's not saying that at all. It's not even saying that all people will or must have the opportunity to hear the gospel in order to reject it. It's not saying that either. Rather, so we might explain it as, it doesn't mean all men without exception, but rather it says all men without distinction, that the gospel has appeared to the old and the young, to the slave and the free. It has appeared to the Jew and the Gentile, that God is not one who shows partiality, that the gospel goes to all the nations, and we rejoice that it's a privilege to hear the gospel. And God, by his grace, transforms the lives of people. You think about the counterintuitive nature of grace, that people from various church backgrounds, they believe in a system of works or a system of faith and works. And you would think that dangling that carrot in front of someone and saying, you must do good works in order to be saved, would change them. It would transform them. The answer is, it doesn't, because it leaves them without hope. God's grace that He has shown us through His Son, Jesus Christ, that is what gives us a true and a living hope. The way of works ultimately is trusting in yourself, or it will be trusting in a priestly class of sinful men who cannot save you. Jesus alone saves. God's way of salvation is by grace through faith in our mediator, who is Jesus Christ. This sure hope of salvation is the only solid rock upon which our hope may rest. It's not on yourself, it's not on other sinners, but it's on Jesus Christ and Him alone. The gospel is that which changes from within. It changes us regarding our desires, it changes our motives, it changes our loves. It changes speech by changing the heart. Think about this new identity that you have in Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is saying that when Jesus gives new birth to His people, that He makes us a new creation. There was a funeral service. That's you having died. And that a new person is born. And that when we're confronted with our own sins, that we might understand, you know what? Each time I repent, I'm acknowledging that person is dying. He's dead. Or she's dead, and also is continually dying, and that we're living unto the new self. And this gives us new hope, because Jesus raises us anew. Think also about the transforming power of this grace. The Greeks had an idea about the training of children and young men. You think about the various subjects that this would include. There's also the matter of their community, their culture, that they had philosophy, right? They had various systems of learning, that all this type of training would go together. Then you think about the whole matter of training of the body, that when these children would be raised, that they would have training that would begin very young. It's not only of the mind, but of the body, of the will. And so also, the Apostle Paul is describing the effect of grace on your life, that it has an entire effect on all your being. That grace doesn't just affect the way you think. It should affect the way that you live. It should affect the way your heart feels. It should affect the way of your will. It should affect everything about you. It should affect your emotions. That grace and its transforming power by the Holy Spirit should affect everything about you. Think for a moment about the example that the Apostle Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 4. When he says, have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Think about the effect of this grace negatively. it tells us that we ought to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Think about the summary from 1 John of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. That all these things have to come to an end. That instead of thinking about our own ideas and our own person first, that of pride, that the boastful pride of life must come to a halt. That you and I must work on this mortifying of our pride. Also, worldly desires, the values of the world, and desires of pleasure. Christ is one who frees you from the practice and the pattern of sin. Positively, grace trains you in that you ought to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. How important it is to have self-control. That self-control, especially for young people, young men, we ought to be self-controlled. We ought not to live according to our impulses or our pleasures. You think about the matter of spending money and the question of someone who is an impulsive spender, are they ever able to become wealthy? The answer is no, because if they have no control over those impulses on spending, right? That there's is as if the bathtub has a huge hole in it, or huge holes. No matter how much you turn on the water going in, these holes are going to drain the tub. So also for your spiritual life, that there must be self-control. We must live soberly. We must live sanely. There's also the call to live uprightly, that we live lives that are pleasing to Jesus Christ. We live lives with a godly focus. And when is it that we ought to live? And the answer is we must live godly in Christ Jesus in this present age. It's easy for people to say that everything continues as is. This is what the mockers will say in 2 Peter chapter 3. That, hey, haven't there been people saying for 2,000 years that Jesus is going to return soon? And the error there is to think about God's delay in sending Jesus back. The delay doesn't mean that his promise will come true. Just because it's longer than we expect doesn't mean he's not going to fulfill on his promise. God has a plan, and that Jesus will return at the proper time. And that we ought not to think that the delay in coming means that we can become lazy and unwise. That we ought always to be ready for Jesus' return. That we ought to pray for his return. That we ought to delight for his return. When we think about these words here, that it ought to remind you about your proper motivations. What are your motivations for change? Is it the gospel of God and the grace of our Lord? Do you and I need to be reminded that we cannot earn God's favor? Jesus has earned it on your behalf. And this grace, this new life that Jesus has purchased for you, that this is above all things your proper motivation, to die to yourself, to live unto Jesus. He owns you. He has bought you. You belong to him. And that this grace that God has shown us through his Son is the proper motivation. It also describes and reminds us about the proper goals. Do you find it easy to float off into the paths and standards of the world? That the world is focused on the now, and it's focused on the things that are urgent, that you need money and food in order to survive. And we're told that God knows that we need those things. But he tells us that we ought to think first about his kingdom and his righteousness. that at times we need the reminder of the spiritual things, about how these things are of utmost importance. They may not be the most urgent things for us, but the urgent should never tyrannize that which is important. It's very easy to lose sight of the important things and why we do the things that we do. Ultimately, we must acknowledge that God is the one who provides for all of our physical and material needs. So this is the first point, the effect of Christ's former appearance of grace. We have also the second point, the hope of Christ's future appearance and glory in verses 13 and 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In verse 13, it tells us that we ought to live in anticipation of Christ's return. This waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This blessed hope is the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, that Jesus will return. He will return again in power and great glory, that his first coming was that of obscurity, of humility, that he came as a pauper, he came as a poor man, he came as a carpenter, but that was his coming in grace. But he will return in power, and that all the world will acknowledge his return, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ indeed is Lord. See, also, this hope is being of utmost importance. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But this hope is of utmost importance, and it extends far beyond this present life. Think also about what Christ came to do and what he will do. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So that you and I, followers of Jesus Christ of all people, must be those who eagerly await Christ's return. That our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That we await a Savior, Jesus Christ, that he will transform our lowly bodies to his glorious bodies. And that mockers will come. Where is the promise of his coming? Everything continues as is since the beginning. And we're told that at end times, mockers will come, but mockers have always been there. That everyone will say, hey, what's the big deal? Everything continues as is. And that this often is the challenge. Are you willing to be mocked? Are you willing to be called, hey, why is it, Frank, that you live in the Stone Ages? I've actually had someone say this to me. We were overseas. Hey, why don't you just go have some fun? You seem like you live in the Stone Ages, Frank. It's like, well, hey, when Jesus was on this earth, those weren't the Stone Ages, right? That Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The important things of life really haven't changed. Whether or not it's the Stone Age or the Bronze Age or the Iron Age, whatever age that is, that our Lord and the things that he has told us are true, and that we ought to obey them, we ought to believe them, we ought to follow them. Think also about the effect of the hope on your life now. That Christ's return will complete what the Holy Spirit started in you. That this work will be carried on to completion, your complete sanctification. That you and I must be ready at any time for Christ's return. that this passage is a reminder to us, even about that parable of the bride and the bridegroom, that the oil lamps, you have to have oil, you have to have your lamps on, you have to be ready for the bridegroom's coming. And that the servant who becomes lazy and wicked and beating the other servants, that this is improper. That we ought to be ready all the time for Christ's return. That we ought to be living in such a way that He would be delighted when He returns to see us ready and waiting for Him. See also in verse 13, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Understand here that our great God and Savior, both of those things are referring to Jesus Christ. So it's not the appearing of the glory of our great God, and then separate from that, our Savior Jesus Christ. It's saying that Jesus Christ is God and Savior. That the grammar of the Greek there is referring to Jesus Christ as both. He is both God and Savior. And this proclaims the deity of our Lord, that He indeed is God. And this, you must realize, is the thing that the world will oppose the most. Who is this Jesus? If He's not God, then He's nobody. If He's not God, then He's some crazy lunatic. Jesus could have been a great teacher. He could have been a prophet. He could have been some great spiritual guru. None of those things matter unless Jesus Christ is God. And that you obey Him and submit to Him as your God. This is the important thing. If He's not God, He's nobody at all. And the Scriptures here proclaim that Jesus indeed is God, and He is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our obedience. We have also here a personal appeal. A personal appeal. In verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. But here in verse 14, who gave Himself for us. That's the personal statement. The personal statement there is not just the grace of God that appears to all, not talking about the free offer of the gospel, which we indeed ought to believe and accept, but it's very personal. He gave Himself up for us. He gave Himself up for you. That when we believe upon Jesus Christ, we have often asked the question, well, did Christ die for sinners? Well, yes, indeed He did. And the question, do you believe Christ died for you? And that's when it becomes personal. That Christ died for a particular people. He didn't die just to make all men savable. He died for a particular people. He died to redeem His beloved. He came to die for His elect. He gave Himself up for us. And this is the good news of the gospel, that God sent His only begotten Son, the perfect one, to bear the penalty on behalf of the sinful ones. That here we have the good news of life. That you and I, who once were dead, have been given new life in Jesus Christ. We who deserve to die, we didn't have to die the eternal death. Jesus suffered it on our behalf. That Christ is one who clothes you with new garments. He clothes you with the garments of salvation. He clothes you with robes of righteousness that you receive by faith. The world can say, hey, you work hard enough, you can earn it. The good news of the gospel is that you can't possibly earn it. No matter how good your obedience is, it always fails because God's standard is perfect. Jesus obeyed perfectly, and that His righteousness He freely gives to you by faith. That this is the gospel hope that you and I must believe. We think also about the design of God's saving work. who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ came to redeem us from all lawlessness. That is to say, your life might be death if it's not redeeming you from all lawlessness. If you have a pet sin, oh, all those others, I'm going to turn away from them. But this one particular one that I like, I'm going to keep it. And the answer there is either God redeems you from all lawlessness or he redeems you from no lawlessness. Any pet sin will be your undoing. Anytime you and I say, well, all of these we're going to ignore, or we're going to avoid, but this one, God's wrong, I like it. He redeems us from all lawlessness. Either he redeems you all or he redeems you none. God is one who frees you from the power or the control of sin. But he's also one who frees you from the pollution of sin. This is what's meant when it says to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Not as if you and I are there perfect yet. We're far from it. But God is purifying a people of his very own, that we ought to desire to be clean, that we ought to desire that the effect of sin in our lives would be less, that the foothold of sin in our lives would be less, and that regarding our actions and our labors, that we ought to be zealous for good works, that we ought to be eager to do the things that are pleasing to God. Here is also Old Testament language. Purify for himself a people for his own possession. This is a reminder to you and to me that you and I belong to God. That he has set us apart. He has bought us by the blood of Christ. That he considers us his own possession. That we belong to him. He's purchased us. He redeemed us. He set us free. And he sees us as his own. This means that you're not just some number. This means you're not just someone who's not distinct. He set apart a people of his very own that he loves. That you are set apart in Jesus Christ. This holy nation, a royal priesthood, this is God's own possession. And he is jealous of you. He's jealous for his people. He's jealous that you would live for his glory. So that's the second point, the hope of Christ's future appearance of glory, that not only would we be transformed, but that we might await and desire Christ's return. We have in the third point the paramount importance of this message in verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Here, declare these things, that the free grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, indeed, it is great and it is glorious. All who have truly embraced the good news of the gospel, that we are being transformed by it. And that God's grace is never given to us as a license for sin. Anytime we think that, we've completely misunderstood God's grace. That Titus was one who was supposed to exhort with all authority. Encourage the weak. Warn the wayward. That the good news of the gospel was supposed to expose sinners. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. We think about the good news of the gospel, that it exposes people. How often have you had this happen where people in your neighborhood or in your workplace, they know that you're a Christian, and then when you walk in the lunchroom, that suddenly the conversation comes to a stop. Because they realize, oh no, so-and-so stepped into the room. We don't want to be talking about this subject when so-and-so is here. that Christians, by your life, by your godly example, that you expose the things of darkness. How often is it that you and I get exposed in this way? That someone points out, or we notice it in our own lives, that we're exposed. That we're exposed to our own failures, our own sins. There's various responses that we can have. You can run and hide in the trees. You can sew fig leaves together. Or you can simply repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He covers all of your sins. Let no one despise or disregard you. Ask yourself this question. What does that mean? Let no one disregard you or despise you. As ambassadors of Jesus Christ, you should expect to be hated. That should come as no surprise. Jesus said they hated him, they will hate you also. So what does it mean that you not allow others to disregard or despise you? What it means is that you never allow yourself to believe that the treatment that you receive for the name of Christ is justly deserved. Meaning that you will receive scorn, you will receive hatred, but you're not allowing someone to disregard you because you're saying, hey, this is not the just treatment. This is not the proper treatment for an ambassador of Jesus Christ. This is the treatment that we ought to expect. This is the rejection and the scorn that Jesus warned us that we would receive, but it's never the right treatment for someone who comes in the name of Jesus Christ. There's a big difference. There's a big difference, because that will transform our lives in the wrong way if we say the scorn and the hatred we receive for the name of Christ is justly deserved. It is not. Jesus ought to be honored. His name ought to be praised. That all men should cower in fear to the name of Jesus Christ. That He is our hope. That He is our life. That when we say here, let no one disregard you, we ought to remember that Jesus deserves be praised and honored, and that His people are a godly and an upright people, and that this is never the proper treatment for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean we have to like it. It does mean we have to expect it. And it means that we should never allow others to scorn us, thinking that that is what we justly deserve. That Jesus has told us there will come a day when He will receive His people. The only verdict that matters is the verdict that Jesus pronounces upon you. May we trust in Him, and may we delight to serve Him. May we be eager for good works. Let's go to our God together in prayer.